Reading this evening comes from the book of Isaiah. I'm going to read Isaiah 35. And then we'll turn to chapter 40. Isaiah 35 makes clear that Israel, as they are prophesied to be in Babylon, will return from Babylon. And also chapter 40 then deals with questions that Israel might have on their return. Let's read chapter 35 and beginning at verse 1. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands, and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons, where each lay, shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not enter therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Then we turn to Isaiah 40. We'll read the first 11 verses. Our text is found in verses 9 through 11. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And now begin the words of our text. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. That far we read in God's holy, inspired word. May God bless that word to our hearts. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, the text that we consider this evening is an eminently practical text because it meets you and me wherever we are, in whatever station and calling we find ourselves, in whatever circumstance. And it tells us, behold your God. As sheep purchased by the precious blood of Christ, sheep who are members of the flock of Christ, we are yet sheep. And therefore, we are needy sheep. We face all kinds of needs. Some are young and needy in that way. Some are physically weak as the frailty of our bodies manifests itself. Some find themselves in fierce spiritual battles and find that the enemies, our spiritual enemies, are strong. Some perhaps even imagine that you might be losing that spiritual battle, and others may be walking yet in rebellion as sheep. We have needs, beloved, as the sheep of God's pasture. And God addresses us, and that's the reference to also in verse 11 of the text, addresses us as his sheep. And he shows himself our shepherd. And then not only are we weak and needy sheep, God also gives to us in our stations and callings lofty duties. God gives to us the call as husbands and wives to love our spouses as Christ loved the church. He calls us as parents to diligently instruct our children to walk in his ways. He calls us to work diligently in our workplace. He calls us in all of our lives to turn away from sin and to serve Him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. God calls us, beloved, in short, in all of our lives, to leave spiritual Babylon and make our way to heavenly Jerusalem. There's a picture that comes out in Isaiah when God, through Isaiah, prophesies that the people of Judah would go into captivity. They would be in captivity, but He tells them that He will also lead them out of Babylon and back to Jerusalem. He promises them that He will bring them to Zion. But beloved, there's the picture for us. God calls us to leave spiritual Babylon and to make our pilgrimage also to Jerusalem, not literal Jerusalem, but heavenly Jerusalem. But the truth, beloved, as weak and needy sheep, is that if we were left to ourselves on the way, if we had to make that pilgrimage in our own strength, we would all die in the way. We would not make it. But thankfully, where God calls, He also leads. That's verse 11 as well. He shall feed His flock, but the idea is leading them. He will lead His flock. He will pasture them. Where God calls, He also leads. When He calls us to leave spiritual Babylon and to continue that pilgrimage, He takes us along the way. And in our weakness, His word to us is the theme of our text, "Behold your God." That's the word that God would have proclaimed to Judah as she contemplated her future captivity. She was not yet in captivity when Isaiah first made this prophecy, but as she contemplated her captivity, she would wonder to herself, how in the world will we ever come back to heavenly Jerusalem? Where will we obtain the strength? How can we do it? And God's word to Judah and to you and to me is, "Behold your God." So that's our theme for the text this evening. In the first place, I want to note the proclamation that really is encompassed in verse 9. Why we need those good tidings and what that phrase, "Behold your God," means. But then secondly, the content of that proclamation is expanded in verse 10. That's our second point. And then verse 11 expresses our comfort that we have a shepherd who leads us. We need to hear this message, beloved. We need to hear this word of God when God tells you and me, "Behold your God." The reason we need to hear this message is that we often forget our God. Every one of us, when we face battles and trials and hardship in this world, we tend, in the midst of those circumstances, to forget our God. When we face those obstacles that seem insurmountable, we look at the obstacles, we see how great they are, and we forget our God. Some of those obstacles, when we look at them, we think to ourselves, or trials, circumstances, we think to ourselves, how in the world can good come out of this? How in the world can good come out of this present circumstance in my life or your life? How in the world can good come out of this present circumstance in our churches? And maybe sometimes in those individual circumstances or in the church or in the denomination, we wonder what is even the point of carrying on. It looks hopeless. Think of all the things that we might face: relationship problems, financial problems in this time, health issues, work circumstances, grief, depression, sickness, feelings of inadequacy, besetting sins that plague us, over which we cannot seem to gain control, guilt over past sins, or troubled hearts over sins that have been committed against ourselves. All of those things, beloved, can weigh us down, and in the midst of them, we tend to forget our God. Judah was not, as I said, in captivity yet, but when this word of prophecy came to Judah, the very thought of a future captivity would have been depressing. It would have weighed down heavily upon them. And then when they were actually brought into captivity, this word could come to them also then. But even then, the burden would be even greater. All the more need for this word of God, because they would ask the question, what is going to happen to God's promises? He said he would give us an everlasting inheritance, and now we are brought out of that inheritance. Now we are in captivity. Has God forgotten his word? Has he forgotten his promises? All these questions might come to Judah in captivity. So God brings to him this, to them, this word. They would look at their chastisement, no doubt, and wonder why. Of course, it is true that no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous, the writer to the Hebrews tells us. But the matter does not lie as it seems. Although it seems grievous, God has a good purpose. Also in that chastening, he intends to bring about a peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. We forget that. The fundamental problem in our chastening, in our difficulties, is that we forget our God. We look at ourselves, we look at our circumstances, we look at our enemies, and then we can be like Peter, who looked at the waves around him and forgot to look to Jesus Christ, and then he sank. Our hearts, this was chapter 35 of Isaiah, our hearts can become broken and downcast. Our minds can be filled with dread. So God instructs, beloved, the church to bring this message, to bring the good tidings That's verse 9 of our text. O Zion, that bringest good tidings. And then, O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings. Zion and Jerusalem are names for the church. The church has a calling. The church is the bringer of good tidings. That's the description of the church, not just back in that day in the Old Testament, but also today. The church is the bringer of good tidings. That the church must be busy doing. And the picture, beloved, of a bringer of good tidings is the picture of a messenger who has been in the battle. And now the battle has been completed, and he runs out of the battlefield, through the fields, over the hills, and finally comes to the city, and he proclaims the news. He proclaims the good tidings of victory in the battle. Now it's true that whether or not that messenger came into the city, the victory was there. The battle had been won. The fact that the messenger came into the city didn't change the truth. But the messenger brings good tidings. And those good tidings give, as it were, a certain reality to the news, to what was true. Now those in the city understand that truth, and it brings peace to their hearts. This message that the bringer of good tidings must bring is so important that God calls the messenger to get thee up into a high mountain. Go up to the top of a mountain. Go to a place where your voice can project as far as possible. Go to that place. And then lift up your voice with strength. Make it as loud as you can. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Don't be afraid of proclaiming these good tidings. What's the burden that must be on the lips of the bringer of good tidings? What is the substance of the proclamation that he must make to the church? Well, I want first to state that negatively. What must that message not be? Notice the message is not, behold your enemies. When Israel must make their way, when the people of Judah must make their way from Babylon to Jerusalem, and as they contemplate that pathway, they must not be told, look at all the enemies that surround you on that pathway. As we make our pilgrimage through the wilderness of this world, God's message, beloved, to you and to me is not, behold your enemies. Look at how strong they are. Look at the devil. Look at the world. Look at how strong your old man is. We can get so wrapped up in our enemies, those enemies that plague us. We see their strength and their ferocity. And then our spiritual hands become weak and our knees knock together. But you see, when we behold our enemies, we are forgetting about the God who rules over our enemies. That's not the message that the church must bring to her people. Neither is the message to God's people, behold your circumstances. We can look at our circumstances. We see them. Our sickness. We see family situations. We look around us perhaps at the COVID virus and the crisis. We look around us perhaps at financial situations and the economy. But beloved, the church's message to God's people, God's word to you and to me, is not behold your circumstances. Then we would be like Jacob. Children, you remember the story of Jacob. When Joseph had been brought already to Egypt, and now the possibility of Benjamin also being lost comes before Jacob, and he says, all these things are against me. We know that wasn't true, but you see what Jacob was doing was beholding his circumstances. The message is not behold your enemies, it is not behold your circumstances, and neither is the message to God's people behold yourselves. The message to the church must not be, beloved, you have it in yourselves to make this journey. The message to Judah as they contemplated their journey to Babylon must not be, oh, Judah, you can do this. All you have to do is set your mind to it, put one foot in front of another. You can make it. You have it in yourself. That's the message that the world preaches over and over. If we watch a cartoon even, that's the message that our children are bombarded with. You have it in yourself. Trust in yourself. But beloved, the good news that the church must proclaim is not that you and I have it in ourselves to fight against the world and the devil and our old sinful flesh. That's not good news. That's bad news, because it leaves us to ourselves. Neither is the message, behold yourself plus God. The good news to the church is not God will do the majority of your salvation. God will do his part, but then you also with God have to do your part, and together you will accomplish your salvation. That's not the good news either, beloved. That leaves us in our misery as well. But the message that the church must bring to God's people is, behold your God. That's the gospel in a nutshell. Behold God. And now the writer uses the term for God that comes from the Hebrew word for strength. And that indicates to us, beloved, that our God is a God of strength. Our God, the God which we are to behold, is the mighty God who created the heavens and the earth. It would be an interesting exercise to search and see how many times Scripture encourages God's people with the idea of how our God is a mighty God. We say that in the beginning of our worship. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. The God who created all things. Our mighty God never slumbers. He never misses something that has occurred. He knows all things, and all creatures are in His hand, so that they cannot so much as stir unless He wills it. Behold God, to whom the nations all put together are like a drop in a bucket. Behold God, not your enemies, not your circumstances, not yourself. Behold God. And then the other thing about this title, Behold God, is that this word in the Hebrew is also in the plural, indicating that God is a plurality. It points to the Trinity. So now the message becomes, Behold the triune God for us. Behold the Father who has elected you before the foundation of the world, and who loved you and sent His Son into the world. Behold the Son who loved you so much that He gave Himself for you, a perfect sacrifice on the cross. Behold the Son who rules by His Spirit over all things. And so behold the Spirit, who regenerates us, who sanctifies us. Behold the Spirit, who will glorify us, will bring us all the way to glory. Behold God. Trust in God. Look to God. That's the idea. More than just behold God, the church must declare, behold your God. Now, not just God in the abstract, but beloved, behold the God who is your God, who has brought you into covenant fellowship with Himself, so that we are His people, and He is our God. How many times, that'd be another interesting exercise as you read through the Scriptures. How many times God brings up that covenant formula, I am your God. You are my people and the sheep of my pasture. And variations on that same covenant formula throughout Scripture. To be sure, God rules over all things. He rules also over the wicked, but He has not made Himself their God in that special way that He has for us. Our God has loved us and paid for our redemption with the blood of His only begotten Son, so that now we belong to Him. Body and soul, in life and in death. Wherever God calls us to labor, beloved, as we make our pilgrimage onward towards heavenly Jerusalem, we still labor. But as we labor, we leave the outcome to God. As we labor, we look to Him for wisdom. We behold Him, seeking strength from Him, and not trusting in our own strength and our own wisdom. That's the word, beloved, that the church must proclaim to God's people. And when we want to bring encouragement to others as well, what a refreshing message to speak that word to someone who is in need. Behold your God. There's different ways of saying it, of course. But behold your God, your faithful covenant God. Look to him and trust in him to continue his work of salvation and bring you all the way to heavenly Jerusalem. All by itself, the gospel is in that message, but then God expands on the content. And we see that expansion in verse 10 of the text. The main message we could categorize as behold your God, and then he breaks it down into two distinct messages. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. That's the first one. And then he says it again. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. Who is this God that we are to behold? Now the inspired writer uses the titles Lord God, Lord with small letters, and God in all capitals. Behold, God in the previous verse was the word Elohim. Now we have behold Adonai Jehovah. Behold the Lord. Lord now refers to that God that we saw in the last verse, but it refers to him now as the mighty master, the Lord who rules, the Lord who has authority, the sovereign God who rules over all your and my circumstances that ever we will face, and who rules in our hearts so that none can snatch us away from him. He is the Lord. And connected to that, he is Jehovah. He is the great I Am, who never changes. He's not the I was. He's not the I will become. He simply is. The great I Am, who keeps covenant. The promises he made, he will never change, because he never changes. That's his character. That's what he says in Malachi. When it speaks of Jacob not being consumed, it gives the reason. For I, the Lord, change not. I, Jehovah, change not. Therefore, you are not consumed. All by itself, that too is a comfort for us, beloved, when the message to us is, behold your God. Behold the Lord God. But then the prophet goes on and explains, what is it that our covenant God does? And it says, he will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. That's speaking of our shepherd king, who comes with strong hand. Just like God led Israel out of Egypt with a strong hand. There is that picture of leading his people out of bondage based on the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, bringing them through the wilderness and to the promised land. He did that with a strong hand. Jehovah, our covenant God, came with strong hand. Jesus, who is Jehovah salvation, came into the world with strong hand. And he fought the battle against sin and death. And he went into the grave, paying that perfect price for our redemption. But he didn't stay in the grave. He came out of the grave. And now our Savior continues to rule with strong hand. He ascended up into heaven. The very same Jesus who gave his life for us in love now rules over all things for our good. He rules with strong hand. And that means, beloved, that nothing will stop him from accomplishing what he sets about to do with his hand. If he had a weak hand, things could get in the way. He has a strong hand, an infinitely strong hand. And that means he will accomplish our salvation also through the difficulties through which he leads us. He will accomplish his purposes through those difficulties. And he will give us what we need in the midst of the wilderness. He will give us what we need for our bodies and our souls. He rules. Jesus Christ, who rules with a strong hand, will gather his church. The devil, the world can't stop him. He will defend his church from all the assaults of Satan and the world, and he will ultimately preserve his church to the end. Our faithful covenant God comes with strong hand, and his arm rules. That's a great comfort, beloved. We'll speak more of that comfort in a moment. But then that message is expanded in verse 10 with that second half. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. Reward in the Hebrew is actually the word for wages. That very same word, I'm not going to look it up, but that very same word is used in Deuteronomy 24:15 as one example. And it says, at his day thou shalt give him his hire. There's the same word. Reward in this particular, the word that is used, is the word for wages. And that means that this God who rules will cause the wages to be paid. Well, in the first place, there are wages to be paid for those who rebel against God and who never repent, who reject God and his Christ. They will hear what those wages are on the judgment day. Depart from me. They will understand then that the wages of sin are death. What horrible wages the wicked must pay. But there are other wages, beloved, and these are not wages that we earn. We must understand that clearly. Here we must look to the great wage earner, and that is Jesus Christ. Those were wages. He earned something by his obedience and by his sacrifice. When he became sin for us, he earned wages that now he could give to us freely. He became sin so that we could be made righteousness in him. And now as he rules in heaven, think of Christ with all these wages for the work that he has done. He has all these wages sitting before him. That's the idea also of the next phrase, his work before him. All those wages, the result of his work, are setting before him as a mountain of treasure, as it were. And he now can dispense those wages. That is, he can give those things he has earned to us, and he gives them to us freely. He doesn't make us earn them. They have already been earned. He gives to us, beloved, all that we need for body and soul. He blesses us, not because we have earned again, not because, oh, he looks upon us and says, oh, you have been good enough, so now I will give you some of those things I have earned. No, he gives them freely, just as he gave himself freely. In light of that great labor, beloved, in light of the reward that he has set before him, that he is now able to dispense to his people, the prophet goes on to express a message of great comfort to us. In the midst of every circumstance, when we look at our God, who desires to save us from beginning to end, here is the message of comfort. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. You see the message that God wants his people to know, beloved, is that our shepherd will feed his flock. That is, he will pasture his flock. He will give us all that we need. We may sinfully question that. We might do that in our sin, wonder to ourselves, does he really care? If he does, we might ask, if he cares so much, why did he bring this into my life? But we know the truth, beloved. The truth is this: he cares so much. If somebody asks you that, we could answer that this way too. He cares so much that he will stop at nothing to bless you, even if that means bringing you through that trial. God will stop at nothing to bless you. He will give you exactly what you need in order to make you grow and to set your heart more and more on heavenly things, and to take them off more and more from the things of this world. God knows exactly what we need, and he doesn't give us any more than what we need or any less. We have a shepherd who knows each of his individual sheep by name. Talked about that this morning. And every sheep with his particular needs, our shepherd knows. That's the idea that is expressed in the text. We have a shepherd who cares. The journey is difficult. There's no question. There are many dangers and hardships along the way. As Judah contemplated their pilgrimage back to Jerusalem, there would be dangers along the way. they would understand their weakness. And so too with us. There are dangers in this world. The anti-Christian world presses in upon the church more and more. Our old sinful flesh continues to rise up against us and to seek to go back to spiritual Babylon. In many ways, we are defenseless sheep. But our faithful shepherd looks after us, brings us to just the pasture that we need, protects us from danger, constantly nourishes and cherishes us. And when we head back to Babylon, when we run away from the flock in rebellion, sometimes the sheep do that, the Good Shepherd goes after us, brings us back, chastises us so that we will walk in the right way. The Good Shepherd makes sure that none can snatch even one of his sheep from his hand. And when the lambs are tired from the journey, the Good Shepherd doesn't ignore the lambs and say, "Well, I have to watch out for the majority of my flock." No, he has singular care for every one of his sheep, so that he goes and takes up the lambs, gathers them in his arm, protects them also from danger when dangers surround. When we are too weak to walk by ourselves, the Good Shepherd carries us with great affection. Speaks of his care too for those that are with young. He shall gently lead those that are with young. He understands that he can't drive them, but he gently leads them because he knows exactly what they need. What a comfort, beloved, to young and old, to those who are depressed, or even those who are joyful, and everyone in between that, those who are ignorant and young, and those who are knowledgeable, to every single one of his sheep, God provides singular care. That's the picture of our text. And what we could say to those sheep then, as they make their pilgrimage onward towards heavenly Jerusalem, is, "Behold your good shepherd. Behold your God. Trust in him to accomplish your good. Trust in him to accomplish your greatest good and bring you ultimately to glory." Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee that thou hast loved us with an everlasting love, and that thou dost lead us like a shepherd. Grant to us, O Lord, that we would behold thee, that we would trust in thee and look to thee for all our strength as we press on in the battle and on our pilgrimage. Gather, defend, and preserve thy church and each member thereof. Forgive us, O Lord, when we have wandered, and continue to lead and guide us along the way. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.